reproduce for you the argument of the writer of Hebrews as he explains in this extended sermon to his readers, who are Hebrews, who are Jews, who have professed faith in Jesus as their Christ, their Messiah, but are undergoing persecution, are tempted to turn back, are tempted to try to alleviate or get away from that persecution by going back to Judaism. And the writer tells them that they must press on in faith because faith in Jesus is superior to Judaism in every way. Jesus, the Son, is the ultimate and final revelation. Although God revealed himself in prophets in the Old Testament, he's now revealed himself fully and finally in a Son. Jesus is superior to the angels who mediated that covenant, that law. The angels are God's servants, but Jesus is God's Son. He says that Jesus is superior to Moses, the one through whom that law was given, so that it's called often Moses' law. And Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is a faithful son over God's house. He has said that Jesus is superior to Abraham because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham himself paid tithes. And he's a superior priest to the Levitical priests, the priests, the descendants of Aaron, because he is a priest forever. He's made that point significantly in the last several chapters, in chapters 5 through 7, that he's not a priest after the order of Aaron, who were many in number, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because as God's Son, he has an eternal life, and rising from the dead made him to be an eternal priest. So that brings us then to chapter 8, and the writer is going to make his point here that Jesus, faith in Jesus, is superior in every way to Judaism. And in fact, because this is really the Jesus' death has inaugurated this new covenant, that it is superior in every way and they must continue on. Now, sprinkled throughout have been these warnings that say if they turn away from faith in Jesus, there is no other option. There are no other saving ways to God through anything else besides Jesus. And if they are to turn, if they turn away, it will be to their own destruction. So he's building toward his conclusion. His conclusion is the verses, the passage that we have been memorizing. And he really is, as I mentioned in these first 10 chapters, really encouraging them to draw near with confidence. And this idea of drawing near is an Old Testament concept that when they drew near to God, it was to come to God's presence in worship. We come together, but there is not a place in here where God's presence is in a special way in this building, right? It's just a building. This is a place to meet. It's a place that's comfortable. It's a place that's built for this purpose. But it is not a place where God dwells in a special way. When they came to the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle, as he talks about in these two chapters, they were drawing near. But their access to God was limited by several things. And so the writer of Hebrews says, again, the superiority of Christ as the perfect and eternal high priest, the one who mediates a new covenant or a better way to come to God, the superior way to God, and allows us to come directly into the presence of God. And Jesus came into the presence of God in heaven, not just like the priests into the Holy of Holies once a year where that cloud was, but into the very presence of God in heaven. So he sums up what he's been saying really at the beginning of chapter 8. This is a summary, verses 1 through 5, is a summary of what he has been saying in chapters 5 through 7 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So that's a good review and a beginning point. And his summary is this. He says, this is the point in what we're saying. We have such a high priest. We have this kind of a superior high priest. Jesus Christ is a priest that is superior in every way. Not only is he superior because he is of the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the order of Aaron, not only is he superior because he has eternal life as opposed to priests who died and then were replaced by their sons or grandsons, but he's also a superior priesthood. He is a superior priest because he ministers in the actual presence of God in heaven. Notice what he says. Verse 1 there, he says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Right? And this, he's mentioned all the way back in chapter 1. He said he made purification for sins once for all, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in high. This talks in there, he was talking about that being significant of his exalted position that the right hand of God is a position of authority and power, and he took that for himself because he is a superior being. But here it says this is superior because it's a superior place. He's actually in the presence of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, or the true tabernacle, or the true temple that the Lord set up and not man. So he contrasts the two places where they were able to draw near to God. In the temple or the tabernacle, it was a place that was set up or built by man. It was done according to God's instructions. But they came there, but that wasn't where God actually was. That wasn't heaven. That was just a place where God's glory dwelt in a very specific earthly way. But Jesus went directly into the presence of God. He's seated at the throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 3 then, high priests offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what they do. They bring sacrifices to God. And they have to bring something. What do they have to bring? Well, if verse 4, if he was on earth, the priests who offer on earth, the Levitical priesthoods, the descendants of Aaron, they offer gifts according to the law. And those gifts are enumerated in the book of Leviticus and other places at great length. Right? This is what they were to do. But they, verse 5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The idea is, here's the reality, and that was like the shadow or an image of what that actually was. And so even though, and I always wondered this, when they took down the tabernacle and they moved it away, was there like now it's just, you know, here's where the Holy of Holies used to be. You know, they set it up and then this is where God's presence dwelt, and then they took it down because the clouds started to move away, and then it was just a patch of dirt again. And I don't know if little kids went over and like, ooh, there's where the ark used to be. There you can see the imprint. Or maybe their parents said, no, don't do that. Come away from there. I don't know. But that was a special place that God had instructed them to set up, but human beings to set up. That wasn't God's heavenly dwelling. But Jesus, they served in that copy and shadow. And he references what God told him, see that you make everything according to the pattern. That word pattern there is gives us the idea of a copy or a shadow that was shown you on the mountain. So he says when God showed on Mount Sinai and Moses came back with the instructions for the tabernacle, God said, this is what I want you to do. It's to represent the presence of God in heaven. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So here he gets down to the very basis of what his argument is that the entire old covenant under which the priests, the prophets, Moses, Abraham, all these people that they all had their part in has been superseded by a new covenant. Okay? And he says the covenant that Jesus mediates, this new covenant, is more excellent than the old covenant, which is represented by these copies of the true thing. So this brings us then to his final point and his most significant point, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Now his first point is this, that the new covenant is a better covenant because it's new. All right. And maybe you say, maybe you're one of these people who say, well, I like the old things. I have an old whatever, and it's lasted me for 20 or 30 years, and it's way better than these junky little things that you buy for a couple bucks and have to throw away in a couple of years. And that may be true. But what he's saying here in the sense of a covenant or a covenant relationship is the fact that God prophesied a new covenant coming meant that the first covenant was not a permanent covenant. And that's the significance of what he's been telling these people who are wanting to turn back from Christ to this old covenant. He's saying this was not the permanent covenant. This was not the final, what God had finally in mind for the way for people to come to God. This was a temporary covenant because the very fact that there was a new one that was coming. And this new one is the one that Jesus Christ mediates and is enacted on better promises. Verse 7, so if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If there was nothing wrong with the first one, then you wouldn't have needed a second one. But there was something wrong with it. And what was it that was wrong with that? Well, the key to that is, and he says he finds fault with them when he says, and he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 in this passage about the new covenant. He says there's a new covenant that's coming. Well, what was wrong with the old covenant? Paul has said in other places, such as 1 Timothy 1, he says the law is good if it's used by those who use it lawfully. Romans chapter 1, he says that the law, or 2, maybe I can't remember now, that the law is holy, just, and good. So what was the problem with the Old Testament law? Was it a bad law? Was it messed up? No. Right? We know what the problem was. God gave them the law, but the people did not obey the law. He's even said that before. It wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard it. They didn't respond in obedience and faith. So it depended on the obedience and faith of the people who heard it and responded to it. And the Old Testament is a record of people not responding in obedience and faith to the Old Covenant. So God says there's a new covenant coming, and look at what's different about the new covenant. He says over and over, this is something new. Verse 8, he's quoting from Jeremiah here, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So it's with the same people. He's establishing the covenant with the same people. But it's going to be different. Verse 9, it's not like the first covenant. He says the covenant that he made when he took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That would be what we call the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. He said, basically, the covenant at Sinai said, I will be your God, you will be my people. You will obey my laws. If you obey them, I will bless you. If you disobey them, I will punish you. That's the long and the short of it. The problem was, verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. They did not persevere. So he says, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This new covenant, verse 10, he's going to make it with the house of Israel. It's going to be after those days. And I think that's significant in the Old Testament, as this is referenced in several of the writing prophets. It's significantly put into the eschatological, in that day, after those days, in that time. But he says, this is what's going to be different about the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds, and I write them on their hearts. Where were the laws written in the old covenant? Tablets of stone. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes a big deal of that. They were written on books and things and scrolls. There was a copy of it placed in the ark. It was something that was written down. It was something that was rehearsed. It was something that was talked about. But it was something that was external. And people heard it, but they didn't respond to it. They didn't have a heart for God many times. But he says, under this new covenant, I'm going to actually put the law in their hearts. I'm going to give them a changed heart. He says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me. They wouldn't have to teach people to know God, because God would already be in their hearts. So this is talking about, this new covenant will be with a regenerate Israel. I would say this is very much along the lines of what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, when he says that all Israel will be saved. There will be a nation of Israel that is completely made up of regenerate people. And they will respond to God's covenant because it's in their hearts. They have a changed heart. The laws never changed anyone's heart. They demanded external conformity. God wanted obedience that came from the heart. And for those whose hearts were regenerated and who responded in obedience and faith, they obeyed God's commands. But people who didn't have a heart for that, they could try to conform, but many times they didn't. And here God says, under this new covenant, it will be given to people who have a regenerate heart. He says, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And then here are the final ultimate blessing of the new covenant is, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There would be forgiveness of sins. And this final verse is really what he's going to key on in chapters 9 and then again in verse 10. So verse 13, he says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, we're familiar with that, right? There's some product, and it's out, and it's the greatest thing, and all of a sudden we catch wind of, oh, they're going to release a new model, and all of a sudden nobody's interested in this, right? Because the whatever version 15 is coming out, so why would we want to get the 14? And that's kind of what he says here. God has made a new covenant. He says a new covenant is coming. That indicates that this old covenant, Judaism, the worship of God under the Mosaic covenant, was not a permanent way to approach God, but God had something better that was coming. Now that brings us then to chapter 9, and again he has kind of this objection that would be answered. And this would come up in the minds of Jewish people, and perhaps it comes up in our minds. So God had a way for people to approach him, to draw near to him in the Old Testament that was never intended to be a permanent thing? And I think the author of Hebrews would say yes. Look at what he says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. And he goes and he describes what the tabernacle or even the temple would look like and how the furniture was arranged. And there was a holy place. And then there was a curtain. And then behind that, there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, sometimes we call it. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim and all these things. And that represented the very presence of God. But he says, think about this. This was the presence of God. How did people have access to the presence of God under that covenant? Verse 6, he said the priests would go regularly into the first section, into the holy place. They went there every day and multiple times. Anytime they came with a sacrifice, they would take that blood and they would put it on the altar, which was outside, but they would also oftentimes take the blood even into the holy place and sprinkle it on the curtain and sprinkle it on the things in there. They would go in there to the altar of incense, and they would regularly work in there and perform their ritual duties, as he says. But into the Holy of Holies, into that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant went, they didn't go in there. And only one person was able to go, and that was only one time a year. On the Day of Atonement, he went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God on earth. He went once a year, and he went always with a blood sacrifice, a sin offering that he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So here he is. He says, let's think about this. Here's the place that represents the dwelling place of God on earth, the most holy place. This is under the old covenant. People could not go there. That was a place that everybody else, everybody in the world, Joe Israelite or Yaakov Israelite, would never have seen the inside of that. Right? Only one person, the high priest, and only one time a year. And when he went, he had to take a sin offering for himself and for the people. Now, here's what he says. He says this, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Okay, so he says this, as long as there were these curtains, that represented the fact that you couldn't just go in to talk to God. You came with a sacrifice, it had to be taken by a priest. The priest would take it into the first section for you, but even he couldn't take it into the second section. Only the high priest could go there once a year. So he says, this way isn't opened yet. And he said it's symbolic for the present age, or under the Mosaic Old Covenant. Gifts and sacrifices are offered, he says, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Here's what he's saying. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week when we talk about chapter 10. But he's saying that as they came and offered sin offerings, there was never a complete and final purification of the conscience where they could say, my sin has been dealt with fully and finally. They came and they received forgiveness. The book of Leviticus is very clear on that over and over and over. This person will, if he sins, he brings this offering and he will be forgiven. But he couldn't say, oh yeah, like 10 years ago I offered a sin offering, so I'm good. He sins again. He brings another sin offering. That could never fully and finally deal with these things. And so he says, this way to God was not a permanent, was not a complete, was not a final way. It was ongoing. They were going repeatedly in and repeatedly offering these sacrifices. It was exclusive. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. And it required these repeated ritual offerings for sin. So yes, the old covenant was never intended to be permanent. It was not a full and final, a complete and final eternal way to approach God. However, verses 11 through 14, but here's the contrast. Here is the final and complete way to approach God, to draw near with confidence. Verse 11, it's through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which provides an eternal redemption. So contrast that ongoing, repeated, exclusive, incomplete access to God. Contrast that with verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Did Jesus go into the temple to offer himself as a sacrifice? No, he went into the very presence of God in heaven. So already we have something superior. He didn't go into the earthly copy. He went into the actual place in heaven itself, into the very presence of God. So there's one way that that's superior. He entered into that. Secondly, verse 12, he enters, notice there, once for all. Once for all. He didn't do it over and over every single day, multiple times a year, thousands of times, multiple times a day, thousands of times a year. He didn't do that. He did this one time. And this word, it's translated by three words, once for all, pops up several times here, and it's very significant. It's contrasted to this over and over, every day, every month, every year, for years and years and years, the high priest offered these sacrifices, the same sacrifices, over and over for sins, because people kept on sinning. And Jesus entered into the presence of God, not the earthly copies, but Jesus into the presence of God in heaven, and he offered this perfect and final sacrifice once, and it was done. Once and it was done. So the old covenant had a way to approach God that was incomplete and temporary, but Jesus offers a way to come to God that is final and eternal. So he says in verse 12, he says, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then he sets up one more contrast. So he says, if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here again is the contrast between under the Mosaic covenant, God did. He forgave sins. He allowed people to go away forgiven through goats and bulls and ashes of heifers and things like this. But when Jesus offered himself as a perfect and infinite and final sacrifice, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, here's his conclusion then in this final portion of verse 9. Is he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, if you're thinking about this, you say, well, didn't Jesus say something very similar to that? Remember when he had the Passover with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, and they were having the Passover. And what does the Passover represent? It represents God taking his people out of Egypt and making them his. It represents the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus says, just changes it up. And says, eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me. Drink this. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now, you know, we read that, we say that, we hear that sometimes in communion, but I don't know if you could, I would like to have seen the disciples' face when he said that. If it registered to them, if they were so glazed over by that point after all of John 13 through 17 or whatever, if they were just like, this is mind-boggling. But what he's saying is, here's the new covenant. And what was that provision of the new covenant at the end of in verse 12 of chapter 8? Forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, I'm offering myself as the mediator of this new covenant. So this is what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of. He's the mediator of a new covenant. So, verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And someone might say, well, why did Jesus have to die to become the mediator of the new covenant? And he reminds us that there are many kinds of covenants or agreements that require the death of the person who makes the covenant, such as a will. All right, a will goes into effect with the death of a person. Furthermore, he says, even the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of blood, because God instructed Moses and Moses obeyed. He inaugurated that covenant and he purified the people and the covenant, the book of the law and all the instruments. Everything was purified by blood that had been shed and that represented that purification. And he mentions that in verses 18 and 19. He says those things were purified by blood of goats and bulls and all these things. And to sum up, verse 22, under the law, almost everything could be purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it ought not surprise us that under the new covenant, that is also inaugurated by the shedding of blood, not by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, but by God's Son, Jesus Christ himself. So verse 23 then says, if it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the things that were in the temple and the tabernacle that were purified by blood, if it was necessary for them to be purified, the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than these. Okay, so if an animal sacrifice, an animal had to die as a sacrifice in order to purify the altar, the brazen altar in the tabernacle, what kind of a sacrifice would be required to purify the presence of God? Well, I think it would have to be something more than the blood of bulls and goats, right? And that's what he's saying. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to die and offer himself that sacrifice as someone who has sacrificed himself for sin. And this is what he says, verse 24. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And that on our behalf has to do with, again, his priesthood. He is there representing us. Remember, he said before, the job of a priest is to represent people to God. All right? And that's what the priest did. They brought the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus represents us to God. He goes into God's very own presence. He offers himself as a perfect and eternal sacrifice on our behalf. Now, if you're thinking along the lines of what his conclusion is here in this book, is to draw near with confidence. If you're hearing what I'm saying, you can think, the confidence that we have to approach God is directly related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if we turn away from that, what do we have? And the writer of Hebrews would say, we have nothing except for the certain expectation of judgment. But think of the great confidence that we have in our Savior and a great high priest, Jesus Christ, that we assemble here and worship God without worrying, I wonder if God will accept us. I wonder if God likes me today. I wonder if God will strike me down because I offer unacceptable worship. Because we are worshiping God because Jesus Christ has brought us near. And the writer of Hebrews encourages us as well to draw near with confidence. So he says, now Jesus has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25, here's the other part of that. Okay, not only was it not in the copies in the tabernacle, but in the actual presence of God in heaven, but it was something that was done once for all and not over and over. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So he says, Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice over and over and over again because his sacrifice was complete and final. It wasn't like one of those jobs, you know, that you have around your house that you have to do every year. The leaky thing that has to be repaired over and over and over and over again. You say, why can't I just do this and have it done? You know, he says, this is what Jesus did. He did this fully and finally. He suffered once. And in the middle of verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he appeared, he came to deal fully and finally with sin once for all by sacrificing himself. And then the final two verses remind us then, so when is Jesus going to die again? No. He's going to make a comparison. Just like in the case of human beings, you die one time and then you stand in judgment. He says, so Christ dies one time. He came once to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we look forward to his second coming, even though when he comes a second time, as he said before in chapter 4, he will come in judgment, because we are, our confidence is in him and in what he has done. So again, he encourages us to draw near with confidence to God because we have this perfect high priest. And if you think about what the verses that we have talked about, the first "let us" there in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, they really sum up what he's been saying to this point so far. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here is the encouragement to you and to me. As we come before God, whether it's corporately on the Lord's Day or whether it's throughout every part of our day, as we approach God, we always come in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a nice thing to say at the end of your prayer. The only access that we have to God is through Jesus. When we worship God, God doesn't just take whatever He can get. Worship must be offered acceptably. And the only way that our worship is acceptable to God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we come, as he said before, to ask of God, you don't walk into the throne room of a king without an introduction. We come because we have an intercessor. And so we come to the throne of God boldly and with confidence. So he encourages his readers, and I believe he encourages us, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And that full assurance of faith comes because we understand and we are constantly rehearsing what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. We have this advocate with the Father. We have this great high priest over the house of God. And so we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith.